Thank you, Pam. Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 33, the last verse of the Upper Room Discourse. Familiar verse to you, I'm sure. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. On the plains of Waterloo, there is a massive bronze statue of a lion that commemorates the great battle that was fought there in 1815. The lion was forged from the many cannons that were active that day, and it has a huge open mouth as it snarls at all visitors who come to that battlefield. But right in the midst of those huge bronze teeth is a little swallow's nest. And those little birds are completely oblivious to his snarl. They are not in the least frightened by this menacing monster, because as far as they're concerned, he is not even real. He's just their home. And those little fledglings have a mother bird that provides them with a soft nest and good food and her nurturing presence. This is really a picture of believers in the world. This verse tells us, would you notice, that we live at the same time in two realms. We are in Christ, he says, in me, you might have peace. But at the same time, we are in the world where there is tribulation. We live in a world where there are many problems, many difficulties, much suffering. But even in the midst of the tragic world that we live in, we can be at peace because we are in Christ. We can live, as it were, in two realms at the same time. This is the triumphant note on which the Upper Room Discourse ends. The disciples were fearful. They were troubled. They were agitated. And really, the overarching intention of this instruction was that they would be comforted, that they would be assured, that they would come to trust in Christ more. Notice he says, these things have I spoken unto you. In other words, he is in this verse summarizing everything that has gone before in chapters 14, 15, 6, and 16. And I want you to notice how he comes back to where he began. Look with me at those familiar verses that open this discourse at chapter 14 and verse 1. You know this verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And the word troubled there speaks of agitation. It's used of the restless waves of the sea. He could see in their faces and in their demeanor as he mentioned to them that he was going away, and that one of them would betray him, and that one of them would deny him. They were troubled. The whole world was crumbling around them. Their dreams of setting up a great kingdom and of being at his right hand were being toppled in an instant. And so he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he concludes by saying, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when his disciples heard this expression, be of good cheer, which reflects just one word in the Greek text, they knew that expression of our Lord. You know, some people have certain familiar phrases that they mention all the time, and you come to identify that expression with that person. Some of you have a smile on your face now because you're thinking of someone, maybe your spouse, and they just have a way of saying the same thing. And there's a particular way they say something, and you know it's their words. Well, the disciples had heard the Lord on more than one occasion say, "Be of good cheer." In fact, the Bible records 6 occasions where the Lord uttered this word to His despondent disciples. And there was no mere wish of optimism, because He always linked it with the reason why they should not be discouraged, why they should be of good cheer. The first time we encounter in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 9, and He says to a paralyzed man, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." In Matthew chapter 14, also recorded in Mark 6, the Lord has just fed the 5,000. And He's told the disciples to go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where He will meet them. And they are out in the midst of the sea in the middle of the night. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. And they see a shadowy figure walking on the water. And they responded the same way you would have. They were afraid. And the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." In Mark 10, we read of a desperate man named blind Bartimaeus. He sat by the city gates, calling out for charity from those who passed by, and he heard that there was a man who could heal the blind by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he starts desperately calling for Him. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." The Lord doesn't seem to respond initially. But then one of His companions said, "Be of good cheer, the Master calleth for thee." And Christ comes and heals him. In Luke 8, we read of a woman who had chronic hemorrhaging. She went to doctors, but they couldn't alleviate her suffering. And so she comes and she touches the hem of His garment. And the Lord says to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." In Acts chapter 23, Paul is in prison. And he is discouraged. It looks like the end has come, like his ministry is over, and he's going to be forgotten in some dark cell. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Be of good cheer. You will bear witness of me at Rome." And here the disciples are in despair. Their Master is leaving them as orphans. And He has told them that the world is about to unleash their brutal persecution upon them. Discouraging circumstances. But then He says this, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Literally, "I have conquered the world." This is amazing. This is a man who's going to be crucified in less than 24 hours. And He says, "I have conquered the world." The Lord uttered these final words to His disciples in that upper room that night to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them for the battle ahead. But these words were not just for that band of 11 men that night. It was for all of the Lord's followers who live in the world and who experience the tribulation of the world. This is a word for all of the Lord's discouraged disciples. You might be here this morning and you have hardly heard a word that I've said so far, because you are so distracted by problems that plague your soul. It might be that you have recently lost your job and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. It may be that you have a wayward child who has brought great grief and remorse to your soul. It's made you question, "Have I gone wrong? My dealings with them." Or maybe you have a chronic health issue that afflicts you, causes you chronic pain, where there's no cure. Or maybe a loved one has passed and your life will never be the same. The fact of the matter is there are so many things in this world that can discourage us, can take the wind right out of our sails. But we as children of God must focus on those eternal truths and those comforting words of our Savior. I'm going to preach to you this morning on encouraging words for discouraged disciples. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, honestly, I'm discouraged. Kind of cynical. I've been battered and beaten with so many afflictions and problems. That sense of triumph and optimism is completely gone from my life. Well, there's three truths I want you to notice in our text this morning. Number one, God's purpose for you is that you would experience peace in this life. I say that if you're a child of God. Let me show you that explicitly from our text. The Lord says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And the word "that" in our text is a purpose clause in the Greek text. He says, the whole purpose of everything that I've been teaching you tonight is that you would have peace in me. If you're here this morning and you are truly a child of God, it is the Lord's will that you be at peace, that you be at rest. There is comfort in that. It is not His will that you be in misery, that you be tossed and turned with the troubles of life. It is His will that you have that peace that passeth all understanding. The Bible speaks of two kinds of peace. It speaks of objective and subjective peace. Peace with God, and then peace of God. Our peace with God is only found as we are in Christ. The Bible teaches that we are enemies of God naturally. We are children of rebellion. We were born that way. And it's only through the blood of the cross that we can be reconciled. And let me say, if you're here this morning, and maybe you've even come here because you desire peace in your life, your heart is constantly in turmoil, plagued with fears and doubts, and you've got problems you can't handle. Let me just say, if you're here like that this morning and you're not a child of God, you cannot have that peace until you find yourself in Christ. This is a startling thing, but the Lord doesn't offer any of this type of advice for dealing with trials and troubles and difficulties and the problems of life. He doesn't have any advice for the lost in those regards. It's only for His children. And the fact of the matter is, I would even go this far and say it's not the Lord's will that you be at peace if you are lost this morning. It is His will that you be restless and troubled and agitated until you come to the cross. Augustine said that man is always restless until he comes to rest in Christ. And that is true. But if you're a child of God here this morning, it is the Lord Jesus Christ's intention that you be at peace, at rest. Now, there's another place in this discourse, you may recall, where the Lord talks about peace. I want to ask you to turn with me there to John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. You may have memorized this verse as well. The Lord said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What kind of peace did Christ leave with his disciples? He describes it as my peace. My very own peace. This is an amazing thing. What is he saying here? There's probably several things he's saying, but let me just mention this. I think the first thing the disciples would have thought of is the peace that they had seen in him the last 3 years. Christ was a man at peace. I think the incident that brings it out most starkly to our minds is the time that, again, he was out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a great storm came out of nowhere, which still happens on that body of water today because of the way the mountain ranges are surrounding it and the way the warm fronts and the cold fronts collide over that lake. Storm comes out of nowhere, and these experienced sailors recognize this is serious. They may very well die. And all of a sudden they start looking around, where's Jesus at? And they cry out, carest thou not that we perish? And where was Jesus? He was asleep. He was in the middle of a storm, but he was at peace. That's the kind of peace that he offers to his followers. That you can be in the midst of a crisis and still have peace. He also says it's not like the world's peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. What kind of peace does the world offer? The world offers a peace that is superficial and temporary, that is based in large part on distraction. You know, if you talk to your average lost person about your troubles, you know what they say? You need to take your mind off your difficulties. Go out, have a good time. Call up some of your buddies. And so people turn to drugs, and they turn to alcohol, and they turn to entertainment, and they turn to gambling, and they turn to all manner of wicked avenues to take their mind for a time off of their troubles. But when they go through that, they still come right back, and they're still the same person, and they still have the same troubles. The world has no solution for the troubles of the human heart. So how can you find this peace? Well, it's essentially a matter of faith. Notice how he says, these things have I spoken unto you that ye might have peace. This is that you will have peace. You might. Conditional. Possible. Potential. So what did he teach them in this discourse? We have no time to go through and survey everything, but let me try to encapsulate the chapters. Chapter 14, where does he start? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our focus should be on our heavenly home. You know, one reason that God sends trials and difficulties into our lives is to give us more of a taste for heaven. Because, you know, the way we live in 21st century America, we don't think about heaven very much. We're trying to establish our heaven on this earth. But when the Lord's people have gone through the fires of affliction, you know what they sing about, what they talk about, and what they write about? They write about heaven. Turn their focus to a city whose builder and maker is God. Chapter 15, what's that all about? The vine and the branches. Abiding in Christ. Being vitally connected by faith. And how would you know if you're vitally connected? Well, you will bear much fruit. There will be a change in you from the inside out. There's great comfort in knowing that even though our Lord and Savior is not with us physically, we can have a close, personal communion with Him by faith. We can abide in Christ. And that is the condition here, right? That's what He's turning back to. He says, in me, you might have peace. And then in chapter 16, what does he talk about? Well, primarily, he talks about the Holy Spirit and his coming. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. The Holy Spirit will come. And he will comfort and he will convict and he will do his work. In fact, he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. So the entirety of the sermon was designed to bring them comfort and peace. But did you know what? That you can hear, you might have been here for all of the messages that we started back in January in the Upper Room Discourse. You might have heard these wonderful truths from God's Word. But you might still be in absolute misery this morning. You know why? Because you haven't appropriated it by faith. You know, good news does not affect you internally unless you believe it. When World War II came to an end, there were some Japanese soldiers who were out in the islands fighting, and some of them were told that their emperor had signed a peace treaty, and they said, we don't believe it. He'd never do that. Nothing changed. They went on fighting, some of them for years, in remote places. You might be told that you have just come into a large inheritance. But if you don't believe it, it won't affect you one bit internally. In other words, you can sit under the preaching of the Word. You can read your Bible. You can hear these wonderful promises. But if you don't take it out and receive it by faith and say, I believe that's true, it won't affect the way you feel at all inside. Walk out just as miserable as you came in. It has to be. That's why it's conditional. You have to receive this by faith. You can have peace, but then again, you can respond in unbelief and still be miserable. There is a real peace that's available in the world that we live in. The world defines peace as the absence of strife or turmoil or problems. That peace will never be lasting. Have you ever noticed that in life? When you get through working with one problem, there's always one more coming. And then there's another, and then there's another. You have a problem with this, and a problem with this, and it just seems they just come down like a conveyor belt, one after another. And so if your peace of soul is based on your circumstances, you're hardly ever going to have a peace of soul. But this verse tells us that we can have peace in Christ as we focus on that vital relationship. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. I have known many Christian people to go through some great adversity in their lives. It might be the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the diagnosis of cancer. And although the blow is heavy, they're able to weather the storm because they're resting in the promises of God. They're like a little vessel in the midst of a stormy sea. The waters and the waves are coming up over the side, but deep down inside it's dry. They're okay. Their faith will not fail them. But I have known other children of God who spring a leak. Doubt comes into their life and they start to fill up with water. And the obstacles that are external to them start to become internal to them. And they start to sink in the waves. We should not look at the waves. We must look to Christ. The second truth I want you to see that in an odd way brings encouragement is that Christ promises that you will have difficulties in this life. Notice what he says. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. I want you to notice the change in tense here. He says, in me, you might have peace. That's potential. That's conditional. But now he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's certain. No doubt about it. You are going to have this. Now, tribulation, the word here literally means pressure. You're going to have pressure on you. You ever feel like there's a great weight that's on your shoulders that's just pressing you down and about to crush you? The Lord said it would be like that. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. It's interesting that John uses this term tribulation just one other time in this lengthy gospel, even though it's a rather common word. In fact, it's found in this very chapter. Look with me at verse 21. I wonder if you could guess which word is the same as tribulation. Talks here about a woman being in labor. Describes her pain as anguish. And that's the word there. You want to know what life is often like in this world? It's like a woman in labor. It's painful. And what do I know? I'm a man, right? But some of you know much better than I do. You may say, well, how is that in the least bit comforting? I mean, that sounds rather discouraging. Let me mention several ways in which it is comforting in a strange way. Number one, tells us here that your peace is not dependent on your circumstances. So you should not go through your life saying, you know, if only I didn't have this, then I would really be able to be at peace and I wouldn't have all these problems. If only it wasn't for this problem or this health issue. If only... No. You can have peace with that. Number two, we need to remember that we're following in the footsteps of our Savior. He's not asking us to take a path that He didn't take Himself. He says earlier that He was hated by the world, and He says to His disciples, you're going to be hated. He says that He was persecuted by the world, and He says, you're going to be persecuted. He goes on to say that they will be cast out of the synagogue in chapter 16, and that they will even die for their allegiance to Him. The Lord's not asking us to do something that He did not do Himself. And of course, the third truth that we find elsewhere in Scripture is that your suffering has a good purpose as a child of God. It's not mindless. It has a purpose. God in His providence has ordered these events in your life for your good. And people say, well, it doesn't sound like it's working out very good for me. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, he defines what he means by good. And that is that you'd be conformed to the image of his Son. See, we often think of that verse and we think of good as, you know, it'll all work out good in the end and I'll have my health back and we'll get our job back and everything will be great. It's not what the verse says. It says it'll work out for your spiritual good. That is, God's going to chip away and mold away so that you become more and more like the image of His Son. That's His purpose. Your suffering has a reason. It has a purpose behind it. But a third comforting truth, encouraging truth that I want us to see in this passage is our Lord's expression of triumph. And that is that Christ's provision for you guarantees that you can have victory in this life. You can live as a believer who is victorious. Not because you're something, but because Christ has conquered the world. Notice what he says. But be of good cheer. I mean, he tells them in the world you will have tribulation. And they're like, here we go again. Just told us we're going to get hunted down. We're going to get persecuted. We're going to be put to death. We're going to be socially ostracized. And now he's trying to comfort me with these words. But he says in contrast, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus Christ was either who he claimed to be or he was a madman, because he was about to be arrested and tried 6 times and tortured and then crucified. It doesn't look like he was much of a conqueror. But what he said was true. This word is fascinating, this word overcome. It's a word that the disciples would have known very well. It was a common vocabulary term. It came from basically 2 realms of life. One was from generals, who before these Roman generals would go into battle, they would stir their troops and they would say something like this, "Today we conquer." It's a pep talk, and they would rally the men for the battle ahead. It was also a common term used of the champion at the Olympic Games, who was victorious and who would win that laurel wreath. We get the brand name Nike from this Greek word, which means victor in Greek. So this is a word that expresses victory and triumph. And John likes to use this word more than any other. Not so much in this gospel, but in his other writings like 1 John and Revelation. He says in 1 John, gives the way we will be victorious over this present wicked world in which we live. He says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And you might look around, you might read your paper, and you may say, "It doesn't look like we're winning. It looks like the world's becoming more and more wicked. It looks like good is triumphing over evil. How can you say that we will be victorious?" Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." We must believe. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is us trusting in the promises of God that are true. His cause will triumph. You may know that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are 7 many epistles. And often at the end of those addresses to those weak, persecuted churches in Asia Minor, there are promises to the overcomers. That's the term here. To those who will conquer. Here they were engulfed in a pagan world where there were false religions and where there was demonism. But he said that they would conquer. And a little later in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb." And later in the book, in chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." We can live as conquerors in this wicked world because our Savior has already won the victory. In every war, there is a strategic battle that turns the tides. And although there may be fighting that goes on for years after that battle, it's just a matter of time. Because there was a battle that was decisive. And after that, it's just a mopping up operation. The cross was the decisive battle. The victory was secured there. The world is a defeated foe. The values may surround us. Its power and influence may be pervasive. But they're beaten. They were destroyed at the cross. And therefore, we should live as the children of the King who has won. And not allow the difficulties and the afflictions and the suffering of this life to pull us down. We need to live as those who are on the winning team and who know the final score. Adoniram Judson is usually credited as being America's firstborn missionary. He's brought up in a pastor's home. After going away from the Lord got his attention and he surrendered to do something that was virtually unknown in his day. And that was to be a missionary. And he wanted to go to about the most difficult place you could imagine. He wanted to go to a nation on the other side of the world that was permeated with false religion. The nation of Burma, where there were Buddhists everywhere. And so he went there. And he established himself and he learned their language. And every day he would try to pass out literature on this thoroughfare that he lived on, and he would invite Buddhists to come in and he would discuss God's truth with them and debate them and share the good news of the gospel with them. But year after year went by and he didn't even have any real interest. Some of them were polite and would listen, but there was no stirring. There was no conviction. There was no convincing. In time, he would bury two wives and several children. And in one of the dark days of his life, he was accused of being a British spy. He told the locals, "I'm not British, I'm an American." They said, "Well, you look British." And they threw him in prison for 21 months. And there he was tortured. There he was kept in horrible conditions. One of the things they did to him on a nightly basis is they would tie his feet to a bamboo pole and then extend that bamboo onto a rope and lift it high up in the air so that his feet would be right up in the air and he would just be resting on the back of his head and his shoulders. And at night, all the mosquitoes would come in off the rice paddies and they would cover his legs until they were black and he had no way of getting up and swatting them off. And this happened night after night after night. Here he had been laboring. This man had a brilliant mind. He graduated first in his class at college. He went to the ends of the earth and he's been laboring for years. And there's been no interest in the gospel. And the skeptic who was next to him in prison said, "Mr. Judson, how bright is your future now?" And Adoniram Judson replied, "My future is as bright as the promises of God." And eventually he was released from that prison. And he continued to preach the gospel. And at his death in 1850, he had established 63 Baptist churches. And there were 7,000 believers because he triumphed through Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you this morning, do you have peace in your soul? Are you at peace with God? Before you can have the peace of God, you must have peace with God. I suspect that most of my hearers this morning are indeed believers. But being a believer does not automatically mean that you have the peace of God. But it is available to you if you will receive it by faith. By faith in the promises of God. By faith in His Word. By faith in this truth that He has in fact conquered the world. By faith that your suffering and your tribulation has a purpose. By faith that He has prepared for you a heavenly home. By faith that you can abide in Christ and ride out the storms of life with confidence and with peace. Father, I pray that You would help us to be overcomers. That the way we feel would not be dictated by our circumstances. that we would not be intimidated by the challenges of this world, but Father, that we would walk by faith in victory because our Savior has triumphed over the world. Give us grace to believe and to receive these truths, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd stand with me now and sing, we're going to sing number 296. Number 296, Be Still My Soul. Let's stand and sing.